This text of scripture is 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. Last week we spent the entire sermon on just verse 18 because it was so rich in theology regarding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But it's not the end of the passage. The passage in verse 18, that's not even the end of the sentence, continues on all the way through verse 22. Let me read this text, and then we'll get into God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Father, help us in your word today to understand it and to see how it applies to us even today. Lord, there is some difficult things in this text, particularly because they are unique to the New Testament. They are somewhat strange in the language. And Lord, we can have the tendency to gloss over these things or to spend too much time on them instead of seeing them in their context and seeing how it is applicable and the implications for our lives. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would do its work in us today and that we'd be encouraged as well as informed today by your word. Bless your people. Help those who are struggling and those who are victorious, that both would find their worth and hope in Jesus Christ today. And in his name, I pray these things. Amen. Martin Luther, the very much intelligent and knowledgeable reformer, said about this particular verse, verse 19 specifically, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainly just what Peter means." So I'll preface the sermon to say I agree with Luther. A wonderful text, obscure in the New Testament, and I'm not sure what it means. So I'm going to spend the time today trying to help us walk through it. I have studied it this week. It's not the first time I've seen it. And to walk through it and try to come to an understanding of the text. Some might say, well, if it's so obscure and so difficult, why don't we just move on? Because the scripture tells us that everything that God has breathed out is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God can be mature, completely equipped to every good work. In other words, we need this. If we didn't, God wouldn't have put it in here. So we need this. The difficulties of this text, if you didn't notice just reading it, starts in verse 19 when he speaks of Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison. And then in verse 20, when he then speaks of those spirits in prison as these spirits that are formerly disobedient, say, well, what does that mean? Well, back in the days of Noah, when the ark was being built, those disobedient spirits, you know, those. And we say, what are you talking about? I don't remember that. And then when he decides to add a little bit more of confusion to us anyways, he then says, you know, like baptism, how that saves you, but not really how you think it saves you, how it saves you this way. And we go, okay, wait, baptism doesn't save us, and you say it does and doesn't at the same time. And then he ends by saying, and Jesus is victorious at the right hand of God. And this all, I believe, made perfect sense by the Holy Spirit through Peter, and I believe in that first century. I think the readers understood what he was talking about, but 2,000 years has elapsed, language barriers and all sorts of things, and we are left somewhat sometimes fumbling. Important, when you encounter difficult texts of Scripture, obscure passages that speak of things that are unique and strange, always frame that difficult portion of Scripture inside the context that's being preached and taught. What is the context then? We need to sandwich this whole text inside this context. What is the context? Well, the context actually begins back in the middle of chapter 3, or the first part of chapter 3, and continues all through toward the end of chapter 4. And the context is simply this. Christians suffer. They suffer. They suffer for many reasons, but they often will, if not today, at some point, they will suffer for righteousness' sake. They will suffer for their faith in Christ and their living out that faith in Christ. And it can be very difficult to suffer. It's one thing to suffer when you know you deserve it. We don't like it, but we sort of get it. But when you know you don't deserve it, you did what is right, and you suffer for it, it can leave you wondering and questioning about a lot of things. And Peter is assuring the church, these Christians, that the suffering of God is not a mark of his displeasure. Suffering of the people of God is not a mark of his displeasure upon them. In fact, he tells them in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, that suffering doesn't indicate God's displeasure. In fact, it may be an indication of God's pleasure on you because you are destined to inherit the eternal blessing of God. But that's then. What about now? Chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 says, you can also rejoice now. Suffering for righteousness' sake may actually be a thing of rejoicing, not just then when you get to go to heaven, but it may be a thing of rejoicing today. In what way? Why should I rejoice over suffering for righteousness' sake? Because it can open up this gospel door of opportunity for you to be able to tell the people who are either persecuting you or observing your persecution, and they say, what, you are crazy. What are you doing? Just curse God and die. And you can say, no, there's a living hope within me. And here is the defense of the reason for the living hope within me. And I give this to you with meekness toward men and fear toward God. So there is reason for rejoicing in suffering. Furthermore, verse 18 of chapter 3 informs us that we do have solidarity in our suffering. Christ himself also suffered. The just for the unjust. He suffered for righteousness' sake. Now, Peter is clear to tell us that doesn't mean that everything about Christ is an example to follow. In fact, his suffering is exceptional. He suffered in ways and for reasons that we never will or could suffer. He suffered as the only true just one for many unrighteous ones. He suffered vicariously. He suffered effectively. He suffered victoriously, because at the end of verse 18, it says, yes, though he was put to death in the flesh, in the realm of the flesh, in humanity, he was put to death. He was raised or made to life again, made to live again by the Spirit. And so Jesus' suffering, with whom we share a solidarity, did not have the final word over him. The final word of Jesus, even in his suffering, is victory, triumph. And Peter is getting to that point. And this is the context of everything he's talking about in this difficult, strange text. Essentially this. Christ's suffering, though sovereignly destined with divine intent, did not have the final word over him. His suffering culminated in ultimate triumph. And so the application for us is your suffering, Christian, also sovereignly destined with divine intent, does not have the final word over you. Your suffering in Christ will also culminate in your ultimate triumph with Christ. Suffering for Christ culminates in triumph with Christ. And that's the context of this text. So into that, he continues in verse 19. Though Jesus was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive by the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what we mean by Spirit here, what Peter meant. Does he mean in the realm of the Spirit? Does he mean by the Holy Spirit? Does he mean by his own Spirit? And the most, I think the clearest example of this, and supported by most commentaries, is that he was made alive by the Holy Spirit. It means the agency of Christ's new life after his death was a Spirit infused one, Spirit-empowered one, which fits theologically, right? Because we know that the Holy Spirit was the cause of Christ's conception, The Holy Spirit empowered him in his living and temptation. The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit, Jesus offered himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we also know that the Spirit raised him from the dead. And so it makes sense then, if all the suffering, the birth, life, and death of Jesus was Holy Spirit empowered, that also his triumph would be Holy Spirit empowered. And so that even makes it amazing when you say that Jesus, when he left, then said, breathed on his disciples and said, now you receive that same Holy Spirit. The one that gave me power, I give to you. So this is the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to walk through the text. And some of this may seem very lectury this morning, and I'm like a history class or a theology class rather than a sermon, but I encourage you to bear with me because I believe that it is one of the most encouraging passages in Peter. By whom, that's the Holy Spirit, he, that's Jesus, went literally to move from one location to another, and that's going to be important in a minute, and preached. That word preached there is kerugso. It is not the same word that you find all through the Bible to refer to specifically preaching the gospel. It just means a loud and bold proclamation. Now, it can mean to preach the gospel. It often does, but it doesn't always mean preach the gospel. The content of what is being preached is not revealed clearly. Be anything. The idea here is that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus moved to another location, and in that location, he proclaimed something. He proclaimed something. Who did he proclaim it to? The text says, to the spirits in prison. And that phrase right there is probably the one that people go, okay, what? What is he talking about here? To the spirits in prison. So we can learn something about these spirits in prison when we see that he says who formerly were, or one time in history, were disobedient. Or that's the word apatheo, rebellious. So we're putting it together, the plain sense, the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to go somewhere and to preach something to these spirits who are imprisoned because they're rebellious. Or they were rebellious at some point. You say, okay, we haven't clarified anything yet. We've just read the text. He then goes on to describe when particularly he's talking about their rebellion, right? Look at the text. It says, when in the days, when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. More specifically, while this ark, this salvation for Noah and his family was being built. That literally means it says ark was being prepared. That's the word we get schematics from while the scheme of the ark was being done, while it was being designed and built. During that time, there were these spirits who rebelled, and so Jesus goes and preaches something to these spirits who rebelled. I think it's important that I just simply walk through that to begin with before you start talking about what it means, because after I've gone through many, many different opinions and perspectives this week, I think the actual meaning is simple. I think it's here. I don't think it takes a lot of deduction. But there are important details that I think will help us. Before we get into those, I want to just share with you probably what's becoming the most predominant interpretation of this verse. It was actually a very old one. Augustine, he's the one who first came up with this, and I'm going to just show my cards ahead of time and say, I think it's bogus. I don't think it's correct. But I'm going to share it with you because it's becoming the more common view. It wasn't usually historically, but it's becoming the more common view. And I'll tell you why I don't think it's correct what I think the correct understanding of the text is in a moment. His view is simply this, that this didn't really happen. That this is an allegory, a metaphor. That basically this is saying that when Noah preached 120 years way back in Genesis chapter 6, it describes this, it was Jesus preaching through Noah, and these spirits are just the unbelievers, the people, who rebelled and didn't hear the message of Noah. And so Jesus, through Noah, preached the gospel to these unbelieving spirits. And that's Augustine's view, and becoming sort of the common view, is it's metaphor or allegory. Now, the reason I reject this is, first of all, nothing in the text indicates a metaphor. Nothing in the text indicates a metaphor. You usually would find like or as or similar to or just as this, then this. There's nothing in the text that indicates a metaphor. In fact, you have prior to that things that are definitely not metaphor. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know why we wouldn't assume that his going and preaching is also just as real historically as the death and resurrection, since it follows in suit like that. Secondly, that word went is very significant. He went and preached. If it was metaphor, it could mean he proclaimed sort of metaphorically, but that phrase went only ever in both the scripture and Greek language means physically moving from one location to another. And the fact that Peter says that before he says preached indicates he's talking about a literal movement of Jesus. He went somewhere. He literally went somewhere. Now, quick understanding, right? Just because something is immaterial does not mean it's not real. Right? Spiritual activity, spiritual things is real and literal. Even if it's not material, I mean, we don't see it. Okay? We don't see God, and yet he's very real. So the fact I say he went somewhere, it doesn't mean he had to go to some material world. Just he went somewhere. That's the second thing. Now, that word, as I said, always means move from one location to another. Interestingly, and I don't think this proves it, but this is just an interesting idea. If you look at verse 22, when it says, who has gone into heaven, that word gone is the exact same word as the word went up there. Furthermore, this word is used twice in Acts 1:5 and 1:6 to describe Jesus' ascension into heaven. And it's used explicitly to refer to Jesus, that he went up there. He went. And then the disciples, of course, are like, where'd he go? And the angels said, the one who went from you, who has gone up, will come again as you see him. In other words, it's very clear. We're not talking about some sort of spiritual, metaphorical. He's saying Jesus went and he's coming back. And this text uses the same words, which is used consistently for the ascension of Jesus. Okay, nothing indicates metaphor. Went and preached is emphatic in the text. And who he preached to? The spirits in prison. Augustine suggests that these were human people in the days of Noah. But this one actually has surprised me. Did you know that the word spirits is never used in the New Testament, except for one occasion I'm going to mention, for people? The one occasion it's used for people is actually Hebrews chapter 12, where it says the spirits of righteous men made just, and there the little phrase of righteous men qualifies spirits. But did you know it's used many, many times in the New Testament to refer to angelic beings, spirits, whether they're good angels or bad angels, demon, you know, angelic spiritual beings? That's its most common use. It's never used except for that Hebrews passage to refer to people. In fact, not only every other time is it referring to spirits, but that word in prison. Nowhere in the Bible is the word prison used to refer to any sort of judgment for people after death. It's used, obviously, the word prison, like when Paul was put in prison or Peter was put in prison, but the word is never used for humans after they die. They're in prison somewhere or anything like that, but it is used referring to a spirit being. Revelation 18:2, the very word here is used to describe Satan, who is imprisoned in this time called the millennium, bound in prison, it says. Then 2 Peter, same author, right? 2 Peter 2:4, not the word prison, but a synonym. He says this. He says in 2 Peter 2:4 that sinning angels were cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment. The next verse, interestingly, in 2 Peter 2:5, starts talking about Noah, Noah's day. Maybe there's a connection there. Jude 6, which is considered to be a companion book to Peter. Jude 6 The angels did not keep their proper place. They rebelled. And God, and this is what Jude says, reserves them in everlasting chains for the judgment of the great day. So you have the spirits not used for people anywhere in the New Testament, except that one passage that clarifies it. But then you have it almost always used for angelic or spiritual beings. And then imprisoned is only used, or chained is only used for these angelic beings. When we interpret difficult passages of Scripture, we must look at the whole of Scripture, especially the immediate author and how he uses words, right? So you kind of get some of the reasons why I don't think the metaphor view is a correct view. What then do I believe is happening here? And I do say I believe or I think, because there is a, when you have a passage like this, it's very difficult to say with certainty your dogmatism. However, I do know, and I can say dogmatically, that this scripture is not teaching something that would contradict any other passage of scripture. I say that dogmatically because the scripture, Jesus himself says the word of God, scripture cannot be broken. In other words, it's unified. It fits together. It doesn't contradict different parts. And so this text is not teaching some sort of spirit prison, second chance after death. This text is not teaching some sort of purgatory. Those are views that people have brought up regarding this. But that would be introducing a theological concept with a vague passage of scripture. And remember the saying, when we're studying the Bible, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. We don't create a doctrine out of one obscure word or verse in Scripture. What is going on in this text? Well, I believe that he is speaking of a historical event that happened, that took place, and this is key, after Jesus' resurrection. Not between his death and resurrection. Not those 3 days. Now, why would I say that? Look at the scripture. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, then the Spirit, by the Spirit, he went and preached. So, the plain reading of the text is not going back then between his death and resurrection, but after his resurrection. That's what I mean. A lot of the views of purgatory and spirit prisons suggest then it's an in-between thing. But no, this is something Jesus did after his resurrection, a historical, real event. Didn't say it was material, but it's real. I think because of the connection between went and having gone to heaven and the constant use of that word for his ascension, I think that this is describing in his ascension, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. In his ascension, that's when he went, in his ascension. He entered the spiritual realm and he preached something to imprisoned, rebellious spirits in the spiritual realm. Say, well, now we're talking about the spiritual realm. That's weird. Right. But do we not have biblical examples of spiritual communion or communication, even between good and bad? We have the story of Job, right? When the Satan himself came with the sons of God, the angelic beings, and presented himself before God, and there was an interplay between God and Satan. So there is communication in the spiritual realm between God and beings, both good and bad. So we have that example, and I think that's important to just note. Just, this isn't pointing this out, this isn't the point of the text, but Peter speaks of the spiritual realm, the evil in the rebellion in the spiritual realm, as a real thing. It is not fashionable today to speak of the immaterial spiritual things as if they are as real as our flesh, but they are. There is spiritual wickedness in high places. The governments of men and the leaderships in all over the world, they are being incited and deceived, and humans are being deceived and incited by spiritual evil beings. The demonic world is real. The angelic world is real. I believe Jesus went to the spiritual realm in his ascension and preached something. Now, so then what does he preach to them? Well, I believe the context tells us, because there's no specific word to say exactly what he preached, what he proclaimed. But I think the context reveals to us what he proclaimed: his victory and triumph. Following his resurrection, where the spirit world, the evil, demonic, satanic world, thought they won. And Jesus rises again, and he ascends to their realm, and he says, "You lose. I win. I'm triumphant." As Hebrews says, "I ascend the throne, and now I wait for you to become my footstool." He preached triumphant victory. I don't believe a proclamation of the gospel of repent and believe to these imprisoned spirits. Rather, I believe a proclamation of the gospel in its power and its authority and its victory. I believe, and I'll get to this later, that the message of Jesus' sermon that he preaches is verse 22. And we'll get to that later because I don't want to jump ahead, but I think his message is, I am on the throne. You're subject to me. Third, these spirits in prison then. Let's talk about that for just a moment and how that connects to the days of Noah. I think it's important, obviously, to Peter. Once again, I think these spirits are rebel angelic powers who've been active against God and man since the fall. And yet we know from the scripture that there are times in human history when the rebel angelic powers are more active than other times, or apparently more active. We know that in the time of Christ, they seem to be very active. Jesus could keep his days full with simply opportunities to cast out evil spirits. But you know, the days of Noah is an interesting phrase that he uses here, because the days of Noah is a very Jewish thing. The Jewish texts as well as the scripture, but Jewish texts often use the days of Noah as an example of the darkest days in human history. It's often used that way. Peter uses it, like I said later in 2 Peter, when he talks about rebel powers again, and he uses Noah, he uses days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah as two illustrations. And the idea there is that this is the darkest you could see in human history. In fact, I think Peter is explaining how dark it is. You know how dark it was in the days of Noah? That after 120 years of Noah preaching righteous, 8 people are saved. 8 souls, by the way, that's another example. He uses souls for people in this text. Different than spirits. 8 souls. And I think Peter is saying, in those days, ark was being prepared, wherein 8 souls were saved. What a failure of a preacher, right? Preached 120 years and 8 people. And guess what? Guess who the 8 people were? His kids and their wives. Him and his wife. Well, it's even worse, right? He didn't even get anybody from the outside. Dark days in human history indeed, right? In fact, the scripture in Genesis 6 says it's so dark that every thought of every heart was only evil continually. Violence filled the earth. Did you know that Jesus uses the days of Noah as a Jew would, in a very common sense of talking about the darkest days in human history? Because he says that like it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. And the idea there, the darkness where you could only find 8 souls that believed in righteousness. And that's what it will be like, that is metaphor, simile, to the return of the Son of Man. Such a small remnant and such pervasive violence and wickedness. I don't know if that is today, but it seems like we're heading at a breakneck speed to the days of Noah. Clearly, these spirits are rebels. It says they were rebellious or disobedient. Now, some might say, well, maybe they were, but then they repented. However, that term who formerly kind of maybe sounds that way, but it has the idea, it really is a word reserved for the concept of in the realm of history. So it's describing not not like the individual heart of the Spirit, but the idea that in the old days, in the days of Noah, the once days, this is the timeline we're talking about here, they were rebellious. The great evil and violence of Genesis 6, an unbelievable rejection, is like the rejection that Jesus experienced even while his time on earth. Everyone forsook him. In fact, it seemed like in the days of Noah that the rebel powers who had incited the violence and the deception and the unbelief amongst all the people in the world, it seemed like they had won. How does it seem like they had won? It seems like they had won because the evil of Satan and his spirit powers, they had won. They had brought about God's judgment and destruction, that God had destroyed the earth because of the wickedness. And they thought they had won. The scripture describes this similar in Jesus. Judas, Satan has desired to fill you. And Satan entered Judas. Jesus says the Pharisees are of their father, the devil. Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spirits and powers and authorities and spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual wickedness. There is a battle there. And these demons are behind humanity's plunge into wickedness and immorality. And it was that way in the days of Noah. And it seems like no one made it through but just 8 people. And it can feel like that now, as it felt like that in the darkest day of human history. You have the days of Noah, and then you have the death of Jesus. And they won, right? The Son of God is dead. The disciples all run and flee. They're done. Peter says, I got to go back to fishing. I got nothing else. But 3 days later, Jesus proved that the darkest days in human history had now dawned into the greatest light that human history will ever experience. And he conquered not only death in the grave and not only sin in the cross, but he subjugated the rebel powers that were prevalent in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, and are those same rebel powers that were prevalent during his resurrection and will be the death and resurrection, be the same rebel powers that will be prevalent when he, before the Son of Man returns. And yet at the cross and the resurrection, Jesus preaches victory. I have won. You're losers. You lose. And so he ascends to heaven. He goes and he enters the spiritual realm and he preaches total triumph. And what does this triumph look like? I am seated at the right hand of God. The idea of seated at the right hand of God is a expression and a beautiful expression of all authority that is his. All divine authority. I am seated at the right hand of God. And angels and authorities, exousias, authorities, and powers, dunamis, those who have ability, have been made subject to him. They're under his orders. Then why do bad things happen? Well, this will actually come into next week's sermon, which I'll deal with that whole baptism thing next week. The Bible describes this time where the rebel powers seem to win and where it seems like God's people are totally defeated as the time of the divine long-suffering, the divine patience. Why does it seem like they've won today? Because he's patient. In fact, Peter will say in 2 Peter, that people look at his patience and they say, see, ever since the days of old, all things continue as they were. There is nothing to fear. There's no judgment. And Peter goes on and says, but the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of judgment. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing, not desiring any. Not desiring any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why does it seem like the rebel powers still are winning today? Because God in his long-suffering is saying, not yet. Not yet. There are yet more to become my children. There are yet more souls to be saved through the floods of judgments. There are yet more to be saved, more than in the days of Noah. Because the victory in the days of Noah was temporal and small. They were saved through a wooden ark. But the victory through Christ is large and complete. They are saved through the ark of Jesus himself. So there is more still. But the fact that he is long-suffering and he desires men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel does not mean that he is defeated by the rebel powers. So here he sits, verse 22, the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. Hebrews 10:13. Now, his divine long-suffering still waits until his already but not yet visible authority makes every rebel power, human or angelic, his footstool. This earth and all the governments and all the powers and all the dictators and all the Neros that these people reading this are seeing, they are nothing to match the King of Kings. He is victorious. And they will be seen one day as simply the place where he puts his feet. So I think in this text that actually Peter is strangely clear, if we just take it for what it says. Christ's suffering, the final sacrifice for sin, but not the final word. He rose again. And in his resurrection, because he conquered, he went and preached. He proclaimed his authority over all other authorities, spiritual and human. And so we Christians, God's people, those chosen by his grace, we have nothing to fear in heaven or in earth. We simply can rest in Jesus. He is victorious. And you, beloved in Christ, you are victorious in him. So those who suffer for Christ will experience the triumph with Christ. Let's pray.